This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We're going to turn our attention now to the preaching of God's word. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who'd be happy to give you a copy of the Bible this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, as we continue to make our way through this magnificent book. As you make your way to Acts 15, a few weeks ago, I was had the opportunity to go teach at the Crew Ministry at Temple University, which is a ministry for college students. And before the event got started, they were serving pizza. And pizza for college students is like drawing moths to a flame. Like, it just attracts all kinds of people. And so this one student stopped by who had no interest in actually attending the event, but was very interested in the food. And so he asked if he could have a slice. And, you know, I'm very generous with other people's things. And so I said, sure, absolutely, you know, feel free to have some pizza. And we struck up a conversation. He was very clear that he was not a Christian, but he said that he believed that there had to be a heaven, because how could this world possibly be all there is? And so I said, yeah, you know, definitely that resonates with me. I would agree with that. I was like, but how do we know, like who makes it into heaven? Like, how do you think that happens? He's like, well, I think everyone goes there. I mean, who are we to judge? Everyone goes to heaven. And I said, okay, you know, fair enough. But do you think Hitler's in heaven? And at which point he paused and is like, well, yeah, no, I guess Hitler's not in heaven. So, right, I mean, I would agree too. I'm not trying to make an argument that Hitler's in heaven. But like, so obviously there's a line somewhere. There's a line between those who are good enough to get to heaven and those who apparently are not good enough. Who makes that line? How can we determine that line? And we talked for a while about that together, and he kind of concluded that, well, if there is a God, that line must come from God. And at which point I obviously agreed. And so I said, hey, listen, if only good people can get into heaven, and if God is the one who determines who is good, then how can we know if we're good enough for God? How can we know if we're good enough for God? How can we know if we are right with our Maker? And the student said, man, I can't think of a more important question to think about than that. And I was really grateful for his honesty and his openness. It's one of the things I love about college students. They're often very eager to have very honest and self-reflective conversations. And so he went away pondering that question. But it's that question that's at the heart of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. What takes place in what is known as the Jerusalem Council. All of Acts has been building towards this council as they answer this most important of questions. How can we know if we are right with God? All of Acts has been building towards this council, and then all that comes after it really flows out of what gets determined at this council. Commentator David Peterson draws our attention to the significance of this council when he writes that the Jerusalem Council has been described as the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. So let's read together what takes place in this incredibly significant moment. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, thanks for coming. You picked a really good Sunday to be here, because what we're about to read and talk about is really at the center of the Christian faith. And for those of us here who are followers of Christ, which is most of us, may this be a reminder to us of what is at the center of our faith. I think often we can get misaligned. Often we can allow other causes or other things to compete for what is actually most important. And sometimes the good news that we believe is not the good news that we're actually living out of. And so until this morning's sermon, how good is the gospel? How good is the gospel? Let's read Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. God's word says to us, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and with some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some people have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. I want to encourage you to have a private time of prayer between you and God, asking him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now please pray for me that I be helped by the Holy Spirit to speak in a way that is clear and of benefit to you and glorifying to the name of God. God, we come before your holy word, and Lord, I just ask that you give us humble and open hearts. As we read about this moment of history, we're not just reading about something that happened in history. We're reading about something that you want to see shape our story. There are truths about you revealed in this magnificent text. So God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us great and glorious things about the faith that we can have in Jesus and how that is meant to shape and transform our lives. God, would you meet us where we are today? But please do not leave us as we are. Grow us more through the preaching of your word into the people that you have created us to be. We praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to split up our study of this really crucial passage into three sections. I want us to see, one, the issue, and so what exactly is at stake in this text. Two, I want us to see the process, and so what did these early Christians do in order to work their way through this issue. And then three, I want us to see the decision. Well, what was decided, and how is that meant to shape us? And so first, the issue. We see that Paul and Barnabas, they're on their missionary journey. They're taking the message of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And as they do, men from Judea show up where they're at. Judea is part of the lower portion of Israel. It's where Jerusalem was housed. And so these are people coming in from the big megachurch, and they're taking issue with what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. Paul and Barnabas have been teaching that salvation, being forgiven of our sins, being made right with God, welcome forever as his beloved children, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. The men in Jerusalem agreed about faith in Jesus, but they were saying that faith in Jesus was not enough. They said that once people place their faith in Jesus, they also then need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. If they really want to be saved, they need to also then be circumcised. Now, what on earth does male surgery have to do with salvation? You know, these people from Judea, are they like, I don't know, urologists just looking for some job security? Like what on earth is going on here? Well, we have to understand that circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation. And when God promised Abraham that he would make him into a mighty nation, God called Abraham into a covenant relationship with himself. A covenant is a binding promise. It's an unbreakable oath that really seals a relationship. And a covenant would always be marked by having a sign. So kind of for us, how we sign a contract in order to enter into an agreement, people would engage in the exchange of a sign of a covenant to show that they were part of that covenant together. And so this is the sign of the covenant that Abraham had with God. We read about this in Genesis chapter 17. It says, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so circumcision was a sign of being part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Fast forward to Moses, when the people of Israel were trapped in their slavery to Egypt. God raised Moses up and sent him to bring the people of Israel out. And when he did, God reminded him that he had made a covenant with his father, Abraham. But right after Moses agrees to obey God and go to Egypt and bring the Israelite people out, this crazy moment happens that I actually don't think gets talked about enough. We talk about the story of Moses, but we often miss this part. Moses says, yes, I'll go deliver the people. And then as he's on his way to go deliver the people in obedience to God, we read about this in Exodus 4:14. At a lodging place on the way to go deliver the people, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. It's like, wait, what? Like, how'd that happen? Like, what on earth is going on here? But Moses is on his way to be the deliverer, but God, like, wants to take him out? Like, why is this happening? What we find out is that the reason is because Moses hadn't circumcised his son. He was going to Egypt in obedience to God, but he was still holding out, and there were certain ways that he was not ready to be fully obedient to God. Praise God that Moses had a godly wife who did not enter into him within his sin, but stood up against him in his sin. She circumcised their son, and God then sees that act and shows mercy on Moses and his family. Moses' life is spared, but Moses, the Israelite people's greatest prophet, had almost been taken out for taking circumcision lightly. The moral of the story for the Hebrew people was, we better never do something like that. And then after they're freed from Egypt, God gave Moses his holy law that he wanted his people to live by. And this law became known as the law of Moses. And so circumcision was the sign that you were part of the covenant. And the law was what you had to do when you were in the covenant. So being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, this was a massive deal for the Hebrew people. And this is over a century, over 1,000 years of how they related with God. And we have to keep in mind that when we're seeing these people in Acts who are Christians, we have to keep in mind that they're mostly all Jewish. And they did not stop being Jewish when they put their faith in Jesus. Christianity did not start as a separate religion from Judaism. Judaism has this idea that there is a Messiah who's going to come to be the Savior of his people. Those who were followers of Jesus were those who believed that Jesus was that Savior, is that Savior. He is the Messiah. But when they came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they didn't stop being Jewish. They just continued on believing that the Messiah had come. We saw back in Acts chapter 10 that God made it clear that his salvation wasn't only for the Jewish people, but the Gentiles were included in this offer as well. And so, cool deal. Anyone can get in on this. But these guys from Judea were saying that, hey, in order to be fully in, you can't just believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you also have to become Jewish just like us. That's what is at stake here. They're saying the Gentile people, it was great they had faith in Jesus. That was good. They should have faith. But now that they had faith, they need to start working out that faith by keeping the laws of Moses. And so they had to follow all these laws, and for men, there was some surgery that was going to be required. Paul and Barnabas are like, absolutely not. Verse 2 says they had no small dissension and debate about this issue, which is another way of saying they had a really big dissension and debate about this issue. They threw down, and neither side was budging. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, we do not have to require these Gentiles to become Jewish in order to be saved. Because being Jewish is not what saves us. Faith in Jesus is what saves us. Jewish people don't have to stop being Jewish. Gentile people don't have to become Jewish. We all meet together at the cross. That's what they were saying. And they were refusing to yield. You know, people sometimes in church fight about stupid things. I know a couple who left church, not this church, another church. They left because the pastor changed the color of the rugs and didn't call a church vote. That's a stupid reason to leave a church. People can fight about stupid things, but fighting about the gospel, fighting about what the good news of Jesus really is, friends, that is something absolutely worth fighting about. Jesus gave his people the mission to share the gospel. And so if we don't agree on what the gospel is, then how can we possibly be part of the mission that he has given? Paul and Barnabas were right to throw down here. And quite frankly, these Jewish people from Judea, they're right to throw down as well. I mean, if they really thought that these Gentiles were not going to get salvation, they should have been insisting that they be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Do you see what's at stake here? What's at stake is how are people actually saved? That's the issue that's being debated. And there is no more significant issue that could be debated. That's what's at stake. That's the issue at hand. Now let's look at the process they engage in order to sort this massive issue out. Right off the bat, we see something that is so instructive. When Paul and Barnabas and these people from Judea, when they can't agree, what do? They go get help. Let me just say this from now, being a pastor over a decade, just a side comment here. But I often see people go through really hard things. The people who usually make it through those hard things and come out on the other side are those who don't just keep spinning their wheels, trying to figure things out by themselves, but they go and get help from godly people. Our pride wants to isolate us and say we can do it ourselves, but Proverbs 18:1 says, the fool isolates himself and breaks out against all sound judgment. Listen, friends, we were not meant to go through life in isolation. We need help. These people, they go and they get help. They go to Jerusalem and a council is called of all the churches. And that's very instructive for us as well. This is one of the reasons that we as a church have a biblical conviction of being part of a denomination. People don't do well in isolation. Churches don't do well in isolation. Churches are not meant to figure things out by themselves. Churches need churches in order to stay faithful to God for the long haul. It is very comforting to me to know, and it should be comforting for you to know, that if our pastoral team starts veering off, which I certainly hope we never do, but if we ever did, we are part of a denomination that will step in and make sure we stay true to Scripture. That should be good news for y'all. And it's good news as one who loves you. It is good news to me. These people go to get help. And then look at how they work through their issues. They don't do what we hear so often happening in our culture. They don't say things like, well, I feel this, I feel that. My lived experience is this. No, they don't go and leverage their feelings or their experiences as their authority. They go to the Lord and talk about what God is doing. In verses 7 through 9, Peter stands up and he directs them to the work of the Lord. Five times in these three verses, Peter says, God did this, God did this, God did this. He starts in verse 7 by reminding them that God had sent him to the Gentiles to share with them, watch, the gospel. He's referring to what happened in Acts chapter 10 when God sent Peter to go share the gospel with that Roman centurion Cornelius. Notice that he says that God sent me to share the gospel, not to share the laws and customs of Moses, not to go with a surgical instrument to perform some circumcisions. No, he went to just go share the gospel, just go share the good news of Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that God shows that these Gentiles were saved by faith in Jesus by giving them the Holy Spirit. He says, just like he did to us. You see, ever since that day that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time, ever since that day, there is now no such thing as a Christian who's not first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some churches teach that you can be a Christian and then kind of need to have a separate experience of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing or a second filling you sometimes get called. But Scripture actually says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, anyone can say those words. Anyone can say the words that Jesus is Lord. But no one can say that from their heart. No one can truly say from their heart that Jesus is my Lord. I put my faith in him and I want to follow him. No one can truly say that and mean that without the Holy Spirit invading your life and giving you a heart transplant where he takes out your heart of stone that resists God and works in you a heart of flesh that wants to love and live for God. And so there's now no more any such thing as Christians who are spirit-filled and those who are not. To be a Christian truly, genuinely, is someone who the Spirit of God has now worked in your life to give you a heart that wants to say, Jesus is my Lord. And so Peter makes this point, they believed, and not just with their mouths did they say they believed, but we saw the Holy Spirit in them, giving them this new heart. That's why he goes on to say in verse 9, that God has cleansed their hearts, just like he did us. And then he really brings this argument home in verse 10 by saying, if God did all this, why would we want to add to God's work? He says, if God did all this, why would we want to test the Lord? That phrase that he uses in verse 10, test the Lord, would have been a very loaded phrase for these people. These are people who are well acquainted, as Jewish people, well acquainted with the Old Testament. And Eckhart Schneibel helps us understand what this phrase, testing God, meant in the Old Testament. It says, in the Old Testament, testing God often meant that Israel wanted to discover whether God noticed sin and would really punish it. Testing God usually came as a result of unbelief and mistrust by God's people. Therefore, to test God is to provoke him with potentially serious results. We saw this phrase in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, they agreed together to lie to God about how much they were giving to the church. Peter says to them, why have you agreed to test the Lord? And when he says that, God struck down both Ananias and Sapphira, and they died. You better believe that was a fresh memory for this church in Jerusalem. And so as Peter uses this phrase, let's not test the Lord again, you better believe that was getting these people's attention. Peter's like, you're mistrusting God once more. We can't do this. We're mistrusting what God's done to save these people. We can't do that. We can't ask them to conform to these Jewish religious laws because God has shown that he can save apart from that. He calls the law a yoke. A yoke is what you would put on an oxen in order to control them. He's like, you're trying to control these people. And then he gets really honest in verse 10 by saying, and let's be honest, we've never been able to keep this law. Like, how can we ask them to keep it when our fathers and us, we've never been able to keep it? You're holding them to a different standard than we hold ourselves to. You know how often we can do that as people. How often we can have a double standard. People need to act this way. But for me, well, I have extenuating circumstances, right? So I don't have an anger issue. People just don't know how to drive. So it's wrong when someone gets angry at me for how I drive and they beep at me. How dare they? But when I beep at someone else, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just being an instrument in God's hand to deliver his justice on a world that needs it, right? We have a double standard. We're so good at holding people to standards that we ourselves don't actually keep. But Peter just calls that out. He says we can't call them out on keeping the law when we don't even keep it ourselves. But he says, here's our hope. In verse 11, he says, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's saying their hope is the same as our hope. And it's the only hope there is. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor that he displayed through Jesus coming and living the life that we fail to live, so that he can then die the death that we deserve on the cross and rise from the grave to prove that he truly is the living Savior, and anyone who places their faith in him will be made right with God, not through what we do, but through what he has done. This is grace. It's grace because it's unmerited. We didn't deserve it. And it's grace because it's freely given. God offers it to us. We are saved by grace through faith. When we are saved by placing our faith in the grace of God. After Peter gets done sharing this, Paul and Barnabas get up to give their testimony, to collaborate what he is saying. They say they testify about the signs and wonders that God had done. Signs and wonders is not just a fancy way of saying miracles. Signs and wonders is a phrase that is rich in biblical history. When the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt and God sent Moses to free them, it's said that when God freed them, this is how he sought to free them. Deuteronomy 26:8, it says, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. From that point on, signs and wonders are used throughout the Old Testament to point to God's great redemptive work, where he delivered his people from their slavery and brought them into the promised land. And so as Paul and Barnabas are sharing about the new signs and wonders that God is doing, they're saying, hey, listen, here's how God's redemptive work, the signs and wonders that he did do, here's how we see him continue to do these things. Here's what we see. He had redeemed his people. Here's how he is continuing to redeem his people. They're anchoring their experience in the revelation of God's word. This is how God has been, and this is God how God continues to be. And after they speak, James stands up. Which, just as a side note, we need to see this. Do you see how many different people are speaking at this council? Like, no one person is saying, I'm the one with all authority, I sit on the throne of the church, and I'm going to speak and you're going to listen to me. No, there's only one person on the throne of the church, that's Jesus Christ. And so these people are coming together to come under his word and hear what God has to say for himself. This is how we are to approach thinking through things as Christians. We don't listen to just one person in an office of authority, thinking that that office gives them some type of right to say things on behalf of God. No, we take God's word and we see what God has to say for himself. We're like good Bereans. That's what the Bible talks about. Right, where they heard what Paul was teaching, and then they diligently searched the scriptures to see if that was so. Friends, listen, don't just listen to me. Like, I'm trying to be faithful and true. But then as I say these things, diligently search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is actually true. Right? We don't place our confidence in the authority of a position. We place our confidence in the authority of God's word. James stands up and he quotes a prophecy from the prophet Amos. This is found in Amos chapter 9, where Amos speaks about the restoration of the tent of David. He's not talking about this guy David and his camping habits. The tent of David is speaking to his family, his family tree, his people. And the reason he's referring to that is because God gave David this great promise. David was the great king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God promised David that through you, I'm going to send my eternal king. Through your line, the king to end all kings is going to come. And it will be God's eternal king who will bring God's people together once and for all. And when he does, God, this kingdom would not be based on geography. It would not be limited to one ethnicity, but would be a kingdom that's entered into by faith in the Lord. And so James's point in quoting this scripture is that the idea that salvation comes by faith alone is not a new idea. It's actually a very old idea. He's like, God had already told us in his word that this is how salvation would come, that this would be how we enter his kingdom. It was never going to come through observing the law. It was always going to come by faith in the king. And so here's the process we need to see these people going through. As these two parties are in conflict, they go and get help, and they are helped, not by people jumping in and taking sides, but by the word of God being open. Friends, if we are followers of Jesus, then this is our final authority. On all matters, there is no part of our life that God's word does not speak into and want to shape us. We do not come up with a God of our own understanding. No, we bring ourselves underneath the authority of God's word and let him shape our understanding. That's what we see happening here. They have a massive issue, and that issue is decided by hearing God's voice speak authoritatively through his word. So let's look now at what was decided. Let's look at what was decided. In verse 19, James concludes that the Gentiles should not be troubled with keeping the law of Moses. He's saying salvation does not come through keeping the law. This is a massive conclusion. He goes on to say in verse 20, but here's what Christians should do. And he talks about abstaining from sexual immorality and observing certain Jewish food laws. I'll come back to that in a minute. But we need to see it. This decision that salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone, this decision is one that's agreed upon by everyone. Verse 22 says that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Everyone was in agreement that the Gentiles did not need to observe the law of Moses. This is massive. Because what they're saying is that as they talk through things, as they studied Scripture with one another, what Scripture clearly teaches is that salvation is now through faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. God had always, from the Old Testament, been pointing to the King who would come. And now that Jesus has come, all of history points to him. And it's Jesus Christ and it's faith in what he has done. It is faith alone and Jesus alone that saves alone. And friends, we need to hear this. If we think the gain to heaven means we're going to just try our best to be the best kind of people we can be, friends, that is putting faith in yourself. And that's the wrong person to put faith in. Our salvation is not earned through our good behavior, but has been earned through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, through him living the perfect life that we failed to live, through him dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross, through him rising from the grave to prove that he is all who he says he is. Friends, salvation comes through him and him alone. And when we place our faith in him, we are saved because now his perfect life covers over our sinful life. His death counts against and cancels out our debt of death. And his resurrection life proves that where he is now in heaven, we will get to be also living in the joy of the presence of God forever. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is at the center of our faith. We are called Christians because at the center of our faith is Christ. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you just heard the best news you ever could possibly hear. There is a way to know that you are right with God. There is a way to know that you are good enough. And it's not by looking in the mirror and saying positive things about yourself. It is by knowing that Jesus Christ is enough to cover you and to make you always welcome before God. And so if you're here and you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus, I pray today will be the day that you do. Because you're not going to get a better offer than his. How often, though, for many of us, we hear the gospel, we know the gospel, we believe in the gospel, and yet we don't always live out the good of the gospel. Here's what I mean. We can sin and struggle, and then because we don't believe in the good of the gospel, we compound that sin by hiding and staying trapped in shame. We don't confess that sin as James 5:16 tells us to. so that we might experience the healing of confession. We don't do that because we know Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're not really sure if he can forgive this. Or we can feel like we have to do things to earn God's favor, and so we overextend ourselves and we serve in every possible ministry that we can in the church because we just don't feel like we're ever doing enough for God to love us. We don't believe that we can actually just rest in Jesus. We can bounce sometimes between pride, look at how great I am, to self-doubt, oh, if people really knew how bad I am. Realizing that both actually keep us focused on ourselves. Friends, it can be so easy, can it, to believe the gospel but not live in the good of the gospel. We can say that we're saved through faith in Jesus alone, but how we live shows that what we actually believe, that it is faith plus whatever we feel like we have to do to keep ourselves in God's good graces. Friends, we need to hear, you need to hear, I need to hear. Verse 19. We do not have to be troubled with keeping the law. We are not saved through our efforts. We are saved through the free gift of grace that comes in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is God's gift, and it comes by grace. We are saved by receiving his gift of grace by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But salvation by grace alone never leaves us alone. Grace is just too powerful not to start working in our lives and changing us more and more into the godly people that God wants to make us to be. You see, grace, the more that we embrace it, the more that we understand it, the more that we live in the good of it, grace will create in us a desire to surrender our lives wholly and completely to Jesus. The more we see his grace, the more we will want to follow him, the more we will want to obey him in all our ways, not because we're trying to earn his grace or trying to pay him back for his grace, but because Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And friends, as we see this great God of grace, how can our love for him not be stirred? And the more that we love Jesus, we won't have to keep his commands. He says, you'll just do it. Obedience to God is the natural overflow of love for God. God, you know, I mean, I'm not really sure how much I love God. How much are you obeying God? Love and obedience are always linked together. And so how we seek to grow and be in godly people is not by beating ourselves up about how bad we are. How we seek to grow in godly people is not by sitting there in shame about how much we mess up. No, how we grow as godly people is by tasting and seeing more of the beautiful goodness of who Jesus is and his grace. And the more we taste and see the goodness of his grace, the more we develop a distaste for sin and a desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is why James, immediately after he says, don't trouble people with keeping the law, immediately follows that in verse 20 by saying, but here's some things you need to tell him to do. He's not saying you need to do these things in order to earn grace. He's saying that these things that you are to do are meant to be the natural response to having received grace. And so he mentions commands against sexual immorality and a call to observe certain food laws. And I just have to wonder, like, okay, if you're saying that obedience to God comes through, you know, grace leads to obedience, and then here's some commands we need to obey. Why is he picking these ones? Like if it's like, hey, faith in Jesus is demonstrated through your obedience, it seems like there's a few more important things to make sure we obey, like believe in Jesus and don't kill anyone, right? Like why is he highlighting these things? Well, here's what's happening. Two things. First, things like killing people was already illegal in the Roman Empire. So he didn't need to tell people not to do that. So was theft, so was deceit, and so is actually most other sins that God does not want us to do. But sexual immorality was widely accepted and celebrated. It was the cultural norm. And so there are parts of the Bible that lined up with the common morals of the culture. So James doesn't need to talk about that because it's already all agreed upon. But there are parts that were in stark contrast to it. And James didn't even talk about that. See, what's being highlighted here is that to be a follower of Jesus means that we take our orders from him, not from popular opinion. We're not worried about being on the right side of history. We're worried about being on his side at all times. And Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where at the dawn of time, God creates the sexual union of being one flesh with someone. He creates that union to only take place in the covenant of marriage. God's not doing that because he's being restrictive. No, God's the one who made us as sexual beings. Like, sex was God's idea. And so the reason that God created sex to only be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage is because God was giving us a living illustration. Our attention to this living illustration is drawn to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. I think we have this on the screen. We get that up. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, God wanted to teach us something about how we, as the church, those who put our faith in Jesus, how we become one with Jesus when we place our faith in him. In marriage, what is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. There's no longer a separation between you and me. There's just one big, beautiful we. And sex is the physical aspect of that union. But the union is meant to be spiritual. It's meant to be emotional. It's meant to be legal. It's meant to be economical. It's meant to encompass all of us, which is why a covenant is necessary for sex. Sex, without being covenantally bound, is saying it's fine to be united in some ways, but not in all ways. And that's not an illustration of how Christ is united to us. When we're united by faith to Jesus, all of who he is becomes ours. We're one with him in a covenantal relationship. God created sex to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage, to be part of what it teaches us. To enjoy being in a covenant relationship with God. This is why sex in the Bible only ever is talked about as appropriate within the covenant of marriage. And everything else outside of that is referred to as sexual immorality. From looking and lusting to then acting. And notice that in all these verses, Genesis, all quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So Genesis 2, verse 24, at the dawn of time, when we see God establishing the basic norms that he intends for his people. We see Jesus going back to quote that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. We see Paul quoting that in Ephesians 5, verse 31. They all highlight how this marriage union, which is the only appropriate place for sex to take place, how in this marriage union, the importance of it being a male and female and actually playing out this picture of the gospel. The only way that sex within a marriage relationship can reflect the gospel as it's intended to is when you have a male representing Christ, as Ephesians 5 says, and then when you have a woman representing the church. I think author Rachel Gilson speaks about this very well. She says, lose the male and you lose the picture of Jesus. Lose the female and you lose the picture of the church. The love story of redemption is about both of these parties. So they both must be represented. See, God is the creator of sex. He is the one who knows the full power of sex. And so that's why God says that sex is only meant to take place in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and anything else outside of that is sexual immorality. God's not withholding anything good from us as he says that. No, this is the God who loves us. And so this is the God who knows the damage that engaging in sexual immorality of any kind, he knows the damage it will do to our souls. Not right away. Living in sexual immorality can feel good. It can actually feel good for a long time. But it will hurt us every time. And so this is why, as God's people, since the dawn of time in Genesis, throughout the whole Old Testament, reaffirmed by Jesus, reaffirmed here at the day of in the Jerusalem Council, and for the past 2,000 years, this is why God's people have always held the line against sexual immorality. Not because we're trying to point fingers at anyone, but because God's people were meant to be a hospital where sinners can come and we can be given the same medicine, which is the only love that can truly satisfy our souls, the love of God. And so this is why God's people can't be what true compassion should never allow us to be, is a hospital that when sick people show up, not even knowing what they need, but knowing they need something, they show up and we tell them, you're actually fine how you are. You're not sick. Everything's okay. Friends, that's not love. That's malpractice. If we don't call sin what the Bible calls sin, then we are misrepresenting God to the harm of people's souls. And so we are not clear on this because we're trying to point fingers. We're clear on this because we're trying to point people to Christ. And that's why James doesn't just say, hey, listen, salvation is by faith alone, so go live however you want. No, he actually calls them, salvation is by faith alone, so live counterculturally in obedience to God. Because this God who loves us so much to save us, oh, this God is the God who knows what way is best. And his way is always better than whatever we might think is good for us. God's way is always the best way, and it's only the true way to find rest for our souls. So sexual morality is mentioned not because other things don't matter, but because that was the sticking point in that culture, where what the Bible said and what their culture affirmed differed. And let's be honest, not much has changed in the past 2,000 years. It's a sticking point for us as well. And so as we see our brothers and sisters with love and compassion, holding this line because they want to hold out the hope for Christ. Friends, may we not capitulate. I hope by the grace of God find their way in here. And they can be ministered to the same way that I need to be ministered to, that you need to be ministered to. Listen, friends, we all have sexual brokenness in our life in some way. We all can struggle with sexual morality in some way. And so we come to Jesus. And we allow Christ to continue to heal us. We don't move the goalpost by saying sexual sin is not sin. We hold the line. We say this is sin. And yet let's look at the Savior. He tells them to abstain from sexual morality. And then he tells them to observe certain food laws, which definitely seem kind of out of place. Like you get how, man, sex gets right at the core of the gospel. Why is he also then bringing up like food laws? What's going on with that? Well, remember back in Acts chapter 10, the God reminded Peter that all foods are made clean. And so Peter's actually said, hey, you can go eat whatever you want. So this isn't God contradicting himself, now like kind of taking that back. What we need to remember again is that for over 1,000 years, the Jewish people have been observing these specific food laws. And therefore, they would not eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were not following these food laws. And so there's an issue that's happening in this church. Now that these Gentiles are becoming Christians, there was this separation that was just practically happening over having dinner together, right? They're eating separate meals from one another. We see that in Galatians chapter 2. They're eating separate meals from each other. And so, you know, James is like, just giving real practical pastoral advice. There's a lot of life that takes place over a meal. There's just a unique way that food brings us together. Praise God. And so he's saying Jews and Gentiles don't eat separately from one another. But let's just ask the Gentiles to give a little bit by having them eat in a way that doesn't offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. Because if you haven't been eating meat for a certain amount of years, you can all of a sudden just start eating meat. Your stomach will not sit well. And so these Jewish people just couldn't stop observing these laws. But the Gentiles people, like, believe it or not, you can go from eating meat to not eating meat and not die. I know it's hard to believe, but it can happen. It can happen. And so the Gentiles being encouraged to give and give that way out of love for their Jewish brothers and sisters. I think F.F. Bruce really captures what's happening well here as he writes this in his commentary. When a Christian was considering whether to eat or not, or whether or not to eat this or that kind of food, the decision should depend on the effect which the taking or leaving of it would have on the conscience of a fellow Christian. Here's what's being drawn to our attention. It's the idea that as Christians, we don't live life just thinking of ourselves. As we make decisions, we think about how is this decision going to affect the community around me? How is this going to affect the people that I'm interacting with in the church? And so what this means is that for the vegan people that we do have in our church, when I show up at your house at dinner, I'm not going to bring my T-bone steak. I believe I can eat a T-bone to the glory of God. But you know what? It's not worth it. A relationship with people is more important than food. And so we can compromise on food for the sake of being united as a people. And so following Jesus means we don't just think about ourselves. We actually consider first, how is my decision going to impact other people around me? So what we're seeing just laid out for us so beautifully here is that we're saved by grace alone. But truly embracing grace alone should never leave us alone, but should produce in us a desire to continue to grow into the people that God's made us to be. And yes, we stumble and fall into sin sometimes, but that's when we remember the forgiveness of Jesus, and we don't stay down in guilt, but we get up by his grace, dust ourselves off with grace, and then get back to trying to follow him with all our hearts. This Jerusalem Council, it really settled for the early church just how good the good news of Jesus really is. There's never a question again about where salvation comes from. Friends, may it settle it for us. May it settle it for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray today be the day where you respond to the wide open invitation of Christ, and you would be saved today by placing your faith in him. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, friends, let's live in the good of his good news. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what your morning has been like. But here's what I know about you. If you place your faith in Jesus, then God right now sees you covered in the beautiful life of his son. And your heavenly Father is smiling on you today. And so bask in his beams. Live in the goodness of his grace. And then out of that amazement of his grace, seek to align your life in a way that's going to be pleasing to him. For this great God of grace is worthy of saying, here's my life, take it all, shape me, mold me, make me into a person that gives you glory. Christ Church, let's be these people who are amazed at God's grace and then live to honor with our lives this great God of grace. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.